That's not the book of Hebrews, but I mean, I know most of you have been watching the news, and those were just some thoughts I had. Any other thoughts anybody else wants to share before we get in? Or questions on Hebrews? We went awfully fast last time. So about the news or about Hebrews? Yes.
About Hebrews.
Yes.
If we are to be kings and priests in the future, are we priests under the order of Melchizedek, like all people?
Well, that's an excellent question. We have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We certainly won't be Levitical priests, so I think the answer is yes, we will be sub-priests under the order of Melchizedek. We won't be the high priest. There'll be only one high priest. But even in the Old Covenant, there was one high priest, but there were other Levites and those that helped the high priest. So my understanding is that you are correct, that we will be priests of the order of Melchizedek, but we will be sub-priests under the obvious one priest, Melchizedek, of Jesus Christ, who holds that office. But we will be assistant priests and kings. Just as like there will be a king over all the earth, Jesus Christ. He is both king and priest, isn't he? Or will be. And he is. That's why he's called King of Kings. Well, who are the other kings? King of Kings. You got a king who has kings under him. The first fruits. It says David will be king over Israel. It says the 12 apostles, when they're resurrected, will be kings, each of them, over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there will be a government structure we only see a very skeletal glimpse of in the scriptures. We used to have a book, but some of the old-timers might remember it, back in the Worldwide Church of God days, written primarily by Mr. Waterhouse. It didn't have his name on it, but it primarily was based on many of the Bible studies and sermons that he gave, where we looked at the evidence of the scriptures. As fragmentary as it is, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? But of what the structure of the kingdom of God will be during the millennium. And we do have this evidence that the resurrected Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob, will sort of form a top-level triad under Christ, of course, in government affairs. And because he's the father of the faithful, it only seems logical that Abraham, and by extension Isaac and Jacob, the fathers, would be in very high positions in the government of God during the millennium. And then you've got evidence that David, read the prophecies of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, where it talks about David will be king over Israel in his resurrected state. So right under, maybe under David, you'll have the 12 apostles, each of them in leadership role or kingship role over each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then lesser kings and priests, the rest of the first fruits. There was also speculation that because Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two that appeared, weren't there? Moses and Elijah. And admittedly, some of this is speculation, but perhaps of all the individuals in the Bible, the one it would seem logical to be at a very top level of the civil administration of government in the world tomorrow would be Moses. And of all the individuals who would be at a high position in the religious realm would be Elijah, because Elijah was used as the prophet in his day to bring the people's attention back to the one God and away from the false gods of Baal. Remember, he confronted all of the 400 or some prophets of Baal there. And so perhaps right under this triad of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll have over civil affairs Moses, over the whole world, over the religious affairs, over the whole world, Elijah. Then as it relates to Israel, David be the king under perhaps Moses, and then perhaps you got the 12 apostles over each of the 12. And so there was a booklet that we had. How many of you remember reading that booklet? So you look around, some of these are the old-timers here. They can tell you all about that. Now, would I say that's a salvation issue? No, there's a certain degree of speculation, but I think it's informed speculation. It seems to make sense. But in any event, yes, King of Kings, so there will be other kings, and Lord of Lords, and priest. It only seems that there will be lesser priests under the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And, of course, he will be over both branches of authority, civil and religious. But in any event, let's get back to the book of Hebrews. I think we got through chapter 8, didn't we? All right, chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant, the one made between God and the nation of Israel, with the intermediary being Moses at Sinai, the first covenant had ordinances, laws, statutes, imperatives, had ordinances of divine service. Now, were these, again, were these bad laws? No, they weren't bad laws. Anything that comes from God is good. But they were for a temporary purpose. And this chapter 9 really hammers home that point. They were temporary, and they served a temporary purpose. And as we said yesterday, when you read the 40s of chapters of Ezekiel, it certainly appears that for at least a time, after Christ returns, they will be reinstituted for whatever period of time, for whatever reason, we can only speculate. So they weren't bad, they weren't sinful, they're just temporary, and they're called fleshly or carnal ordinances later in this chapter, verse 10. But they had ordinance of divine service. It was service of a divine nature and of a divine origin. So we don't want to get into the habit of going to the other extreme and saying they were bad. It's just that they were temporary. And the earthly sanctuary. First there was a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later there was a temple in Jerusalem. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, as I was describing for you yesterday, the layout of both the tabernacle and the temple could be thought of as thirds. The tabernacle proper and the temple proper were three times as long as they were wide. And just in terms that we can understand, think of it as in terms of 10 feet wide or 30 feet long, just to bring it down to a scale that we understand. Well, that far third end, 10 by 10 square, was behind this veil. And then the other two-thirds, 20 by 10, in relative terms, was the outer part, where there was this giant basin of water that the priest would wash, and also would wash part of the bodies of these sacrificed animals. There was a giant altar out there on which the burnt offerings were placed, etc., etc. But the inner third, called the holiest of all, the holy place, the most holy place, was behind this veil, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense. Now, that wasn't an incense on which animals were burned. It was an incense with coals in it on which incense could be placed, and it would cause a fire, a smoke to come up that would shield the priest from even seeing the altar. Because the altar was a place of divine presence, the Shekinah glory of God, and therefore you would even symbolically need to be shielded from that glory in its presence. So there was this smoky presence in there. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, which we mentioned last time, in which were the Ten Commandments on these two tablets of stone, and the bud of Aaron that, or the rod of Aaron that budded, and the manna that was preserved as a reminder to Israel and to us today of God's providence, of His ability to provide for His people miraculously beyond what human senses would be able to see. I mean, you're out in the desert with millions of people. Where's all the food going to come from? It's impossible, isn't it? Well, yes, it is, unless you have a God who does the impossible. So He provides a daily portion of manna for these people, and it was a daily miracle that went on for 40 years that showed how God takes care of His people. There was a question there in the back. Excuse me? Well, yes, it was taken captive by the Babylonians, you know, and disappeared. Now, of course, there's been people trying to find the Ark ever since. Some legend has it that it was buried in a secret place by the Jewish authorities before Nebuchadnezzar came in, and nobody seems to know where that is. Certainly we don't know for sure, but it was certainly long gone by then. Yes, sir?
Jesus Christ being Melchizedek in the Old Testament, does that mean that he was a literal king of Salem and area? And is that where he was?
Well, it says king of Salem. Now, whether that's just a title, king means the king of peace, or Salem means the king of peace, I don't think the Bible gives us anything more than that one reference. So whether without it being documented in the Bible, he also had a kingly role in Salem, we just don't know. Some have speculated that, but there's no biblical account of that happening. So It's a very valid question for which we don't really know an answer. It's going to be kind of interesting to take some of these questions with us, isn't it, after the seventh trumpet, and maybe when we'll have a chance to ask directly the one who would know some of these questions that we wonder about now. But anyway, here is this Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the stone, and above it were the cherubim of glory. We mentioned that yesterday, the two covering cherub whose outstretched wings actually shadowed or covered the mercy seat, the ark. So when you hear mercy seat, when you hear Ark of the Covenant, it's the same thing. They're talking about the same thing, the actual box in which the tablets were covered. That's called the mercy seat. It's also called the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Well, don't you wish they could? Because we have questions. We have questions about that. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the outer two-thirds, performing their services, morning and evening, killing bulls, killing lambs, bringing the various sacrifices to be burned or washed or offered up. But into the second part, that is that 10 by 10 inner third, the high priest went alone once a year. Day of Atonement, read about it in Leviticus 16. And he did not go without blood. You read that chapter and you see before he went in there representing the people, he had to go in there and get take the blood of a bull that he sacrificed for the sins of himself and his own family, showing that he was just like the people, a sinful human being, and you cannot appear in God's presence without covering blood. All things are by the law, all sins are by the law covered or dealt with by blood. So he did not go in there without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, well, this was all symbolic. What are we to learn from these things, these types, these physical types? Well, we're to learn the spiritual reality that people need access to God, that people are sinful, and God is too pure to be in the presence of sin. So how does a sinful person have contact with a sinless God? Well, there has to be an intercessor. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Dealing with the matter of the sin in human hearts, those types did not really deal with sin. Now, God was willing to kind of wink at the sins of Israel for that period of time, and he allowed them to be his people, and he appeared to them and was their God for that period of time before he divorced them, and while that this old order was in effect. But spiritual sin really wasn't dealt with by the blood of animals. That's what he's saying here. That awaited the sacrifice of Christ. Now, a natural question that arises, because here in a couple of chapters, we're going to be reading about people who lived before Christ came. And they're going to be in the first resurrection. Now, how is salvation possible for people like Abel and Abraham? Christ hadn't died yet. How were their sins dealt with? Well, again, it's a very good question. We're left to conclude this, that it's almost like you have overdraft privileges in certain banks. This is a rough analogy. All analogies break down at some point. But it's like you have a bank account, and yet you have what are called overdraft privileges, where you can write checks to your various vendors or suppliers that you get things from, and even though you don't have enough money in the account to cover that check when the vendor puts it in for payment, maybe you've got a balance of zero, and yet you write a check to somebody for $500, and that person gives it to his bank. He wants to have his account credited. And then that bank brings it back to your bank and said, we've got to have $500 out of this account so we can credit the other person's account. Well, you got zero. Does that check bounce? If you have overdraft privileges, it doesn't balance. It doesn't bounce. Your bank will allow that check to clear, and then you owe that account $500. Now, in a very rough way, an analogy, that's how salvation was possible for Abel and for Abraham and for Moses and for David and for the prophets, all of these people who lived before Christ came and shed his blood. It's like God said, well, I know, even though that sacrifice, that deposit into their spiritual account of the sacrifice of my son hasn't yet taken place actually, I'm going to allow overdraft privileges. Again, don't take this analogy too far because they always break down. And it's as if Christ had already died. Because we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ was slain from when? 31:8, from the foundation of the world. Again, when you think of it in those terms, the stakes were high in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. They were high from 4 BC when he was born until he said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last breath. Because you've got people in their graves, Abel, Elijah, Moses, Abraham, David, the prophets, that were assured of Job, who were assured of salvation. But what if the plan had gone horribly wrong? And what if Christ had sinned? Now the checks all bounce. So it's not just for those who would follow, and their salvation would not be possible, but these overdrafts. Salvation that's possible because Christ, or God, looks down on these people that he worked with in a special way. I don't know any way to say it other than that there was a special dispensation for just a few. He didn't deal with masses of people like we have a church with thousands of people. He didn't work with thousands of people in a first fruits relationship before 31 AD, but he worked with a few, the ones we read about in the book of Hebrews. And their salvation was made possible by the blood of Christ, which would follow, just like our salvation is made possible by the blood of Christ, which has already taken place. It's still the blood of Christ that covered their sins and made it possible for them to be in the first resurrection. The Bible doesn't spell all of that out in detail, but we're left to conclude that must be the way it was. And especially, again, when we read that Christ was slain from the foundation, it had to happen. It had to happen. And it had to happen on schedule, and it had to happen perfectly. So, just a lot of food for thought when you contemplate those things. But that's the way it was. So in any event, when we read about these sacrifices and the bloodshed of these animals and these various washings, there is a spiritual application and a lesson involved in all of that. Now, has Mr. Pennelly ever come in here and gone over the sacrificial system with you back in Numbers? And I'm sure he talked about some of those same things, that there is a lot of spiritual teaching there in that sacrificial system. That's what we read last time. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, and it was a tutor. It wasn't just a tutor that, or a teacher or an instructor that ended its function in 31 AD. We can still learn from it when we read those things. And in the millennium, apparently, it will still have a tutoring or an instructive purpose. All right, so verse 8 again. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest for the masses. That's why I went off on that diversion. Well, what about Abraham and Enoch and David? Yeah, they had a first fruit salvation relationship in a special dispensation with God looking forward as if later I'm going to make a deposit that'll cover the overdraft, the deposit of my son's blood that'll cover these overdrafts. That's sort of the sense in which that worked. But for the masses, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made available while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic, verse 9. All of this was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Salvation was not involved in that sacrificial system. It was only a forerunner type. Concerning which, now this verse 10 is a very important verse. You can remember 9:10. That's an easy thing to remember. 9:10. Hebrews 9:10 is a very important verse. This whole system of ritualistic liturgy having to do with the Levitical system and a physical temple, all of that concerned only with foods and drinks. It has nothing to do with whether pork is clean or unclean. It's talking about food offerings, meal offerings. Some of the offerings had to do with a bowl of grain or or meal that would be brought forward. That's what it's talking. It's not talking about whether pork is clean or unclean, but concerned with foods and drinks, that is, food offering and drink offerings, various washings. And the Old Testament, the Old King James says carnal ordinances. This says fleshly ordinances, which were imposed until the time of Reformation. What's that? The return of the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. It was a temporary system. That verse right there is a perfect overlay, in my opinion, a perfect overlay to Galatians 3:19. Hold your place. I believe it's talking, I think the same author is talking about the same subject matter. 9:10 of Hebrews is even a little clearer than Galatians 3:19, at least to some people it is. Hold your place. This is a definite cross-reference in your margins, I would suggest. That verse right there, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, but then Christ having come. Look at the wording. Something, a set of laws, imposed for a period of time until Christ would come. Now read Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. I believe you have the same author under inspiration describing exactly the same thing. That law being described there is this physical liturgy, which was not eternal in nature, which was only typical in nature and temporary in nature. In 19, it says, 3:19 of Galatians, until the seed should come. In Hebrews 9:10, or then bleeding over into verse 11, but now Christ having come. To me, it's a perfect parallel. And it describes what law is being referred to. Not the Ten Commandments, not the holy days, not whether clean and unclean. All of those things long antedated or preceded Sinai. And they are eternal in nature. So back to Hebrews 10. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not physical. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, once, not every year, but once. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now a deposit is made that covers all of the hot checks that Abraham and David and Enoch wrote. And now their salvation is assured, as is that of those who are faithful after 31 AD. A huge deposit has been made into the spiritual bank account of any who will come to God on his terms. And it only had to be made once. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it allowed that unconverted, sinful group of people called physical Israel, it allowed them to be in God's presence. He would say, for now, this is enough. If they'll at least follow this system, I'll be their God, they'll be my nation. Even that was to last only temporarily. But he was teaching through that tutor, if that sanctified at least temporarily and allowed them to be in his presence, etc., etc., how much more, how much superior, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will that sacrifice purge or clean your conscience, where sin really is, in your mind, in your heart, from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? And for this reason, because of all this, he, that is Christ, is the mediator, not Moses, but Christ is now the mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, who's his, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 16, for where there is a testament. Now, what's a testament? Will and testament. It says, here's what happens after I die. If Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, he came into the earth with a death penalty over him. Even before he came into the world, his will was, his testament was, before he was manifested, before the incarnation, that he wanted to leave something to his spiritual heirs. But if he's going to leave something to his spiritual heirs through his will, when does the will take place? After the testator, the one who made the will, dies. So Paul is making the case that Christ had made a will out. He uses terms that we as human beings can understand, even legal terms, legal concepts. He made his will out before he was born, but before it could take place, he had to die. If any of you were mentioned in the wills of your parents or grandparents, you don't get the stuff until death takes place. And that's the same thing here. Verse 16 says, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who wrote the will, the one who wrote the testament. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. You go back in Exodus, in the Torah, and notice how the first covenant was instituted, and blood was... You get these beautiful priestly garments. You get this beautiful gold-covered, shiny, pristine ark, and all of these beautiful gold-covered implements, and it's spotlessly clean. And what's the first thing you do? You splatter goat's blood and bull's blood all over it. Kind of a striking thing, but that's the way it was all dedicated. So he dedicated it with the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you, a type of Christ's blood. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels. I mean, there was blood all over the place in that newly constructed building and all the implements of it. And according to the law, what law? The Ten Commandments? No, no. Again, the law, these carnal ordinances, this temporary liturgy. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness or cleansing. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, these sacrifices, all this blood, but the heavenly things themselves are better, with better sacrifices than these, the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are simply copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he is an intercessor. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, again on atonement, with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. All right, so that ninth chapter really hones in on the temporary nature of the type and of the eternal nature of the anti-type, or of the final fulfillment, the spiritual reality that this all led up to and pictured. All right, now that's chapter 9. Now, chapter 10, if indeed this is Paul, who I think it is, he knows that the best form of emphasis when you're trying to teach somebody is repetition. So you say, boy, that was a full... Why doesn't he just end it right there? Well, you know, we're human beings, and our bucket has a hole in it, and we think we have something, and it leaks out. So he comes right back, and in chapter 10 he says a lot of the same things over again in slightly different words, because it's so important that the people understand. Because he knew what a shock it was going to be to their system. you and I can't fully relate to this because, you know, we didn't live there. We are not Jewish, and we don't think like they did, and we don't see this beautiful temple. But he knew what a shock it was going to be to them when that building was destroyed. And many of them would have to leave their homes, flee to Pella. I don't know in church history if you've gone over all that, how the church in Jerusalem ran for their lives just before the Romans got in there and they had to be dislocated. I mean, they were headed for traumatic times. So he just wanted to drive this point home, that what was about to be destroyed, yes, it was of God and all that, but it's all according to the plan of God. And he wanted to focus their mind on the spiritual reality. So here comes round two in chapter 10. The law. By now, if I asked you this question, I would hope you would all get it right. If I gave you a choice for defining what law he's talking about, the Ten Commandments is answer A, the law, or the temporary liturgy being answer B, which is it, A or B, that he's talking about right here? It's B, that's right. He's not, so somebody came up after class the other day, well, still, how do we answer these people that say, when it says the law is done away, how do we answer those who say it was the Sabbath, it was all law? I say, well, just understand the context, understand framing of the issue through clear scriptures, understanding how illogical it would be to believe that all law was done away with. When he describes the new covenant in chapter 8 and verse 10, the new covenant says, I'll write my law into their hearts. The law is still important. How confusing this God must be, and how confused he must be when half the time he says, law is done away, half the time it's permanent, talks out of both sides of his mouth. You know, you don't want to worship a God like that. Split personality? What's that called? Yeah. What is it? Yeah, schizophrenic God. Who wants to worship who can't figure it out? No. You want a God who knows what he's talking about, and it's completely logical, and he gives us, when we properly frame the issue, an easy understanding that there's two kinds of law. Nomos sometimes means eternal law. Nomos sometimes means temporary law. And, you know, with half a brain and with the right approach, it's not that hard to figure out what he's talking about. But having said that, I wouldn't argue the point with somebody whose mind's closed, because you're just going to be frustrated. If a person's mind is closed, God has to open it. And if a person has already been pre-programmed to believe a certain way, to them up is down, in is out, black is white, fast is slow, and you're just wasting your breath. But you can know what you believe. But anyway, chapter 10, the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Salvation is a process of having a perfect record before God. Well, that blood of a goat won't take away the result of your spiritual sin, but Christ will. So every time you ask God to apply it, your record's clean. You're perfect. And for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It didn't take away their sins. It reminded them of sins. See the difference? It reminded them of sin. It didn't take them away. There is a reminder of sins every year and of the bloody consequences of sin. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, when who came into the world? The Logos. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You don't desire, in the eternal sense, the dead body of a goat or a calf or a turtle dove. You desire the dead body of a God. His body, which was ripped asunder and bled. Yes. They kept writing hot checks, and he let them clear until the final deposit was made. In human terms...
Did the prefect then tell the people...
Oh, no, I don't think people had a clue what was going on.
So it's like David expressed...
Spiritually. But a few had a first fruits relationship with God, just a few. We're going to read most of their names here in just another chapter. It was a physical nation, it was a carnal nation, it was an unconverted nation.
But it's repetitive over and over again to these people to repent. Mm-hmm. Now, if you repent, then to me the other side of that is you know God is going to forgive you. If you're sincere, you know He's sincere. So if that was not the case, then how could they have assurance?
Well, it was a human repentance. It was as much as they could do, not having God's Spirit. There will be a second resurrection in which they'll come back up and they'll have an opportunity to be called. This was a physical manifestation of how it's impossible in the human realm to do all that was required of them. And they had these reminders. He looked away from their sins. He looked away from their sins. The final analysis, unless they were called, they haven't had a first fruits relationship yet. They will have that opportunity in the second resurrection. Where am I? 5. Okay. Oh, yeah. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written, to do your will, O God. To sacrifice bulls or to do God's will. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. What did he desire? Somebody who perfectly obeyed God's will, which are offered according to the law. Then, verse 9, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first sacrifices that he may establish the second, the will of God. That's how you read that. He takes away the temporary to put in place the permanent. Doing God's will from the heart. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the Father's will. You read about that in the book of John multiple times. Somebody who, in a perfect way, would yield to the will of the Father. That's what he established, the type of that, or the example of that. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I wish I had written that one down. Maybe somebody can find that and tell me where in John that is. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Anybody got a concordance with them? Or if you find it, somebody just raise your hand and let me know. That would be a good cross-reference here to verse 9. But I'll go on. Just let me know if somebody finds it. Chapter or verse 10. But that will, we have been sanctified. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So that system was still going on. Yes, did you find it?
John 6:38.
Thank you. That would be a good cross-reference right there. We're talking about the will of God. John 6:38, which says exactly, all that the Father gives me, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's right. John 6:38. Be a good cross-reference here to verses 8, 9, and 10, where it's contrasting the will of God and then the sacrificial system. Maybe we ought to take our break right now. We'll pick it right up there with verse 11. We'll take a break and then come back. Oh, we don't have the full time today? I can't get your schedule fixed up. Is that the end of class? Well, then we will finish right there.